Well, we're continuing our series, The Call to Follow Jesus. We started that several weeks ago, and I'm going to continue it for a few weeks. It's learning how to follow Jesus, just like he called the disciples there on the Sea of Galilee. Yes, there's an undercurrent in these sermons about my trip to Israel, so we will also see that as well. But we talked about the first week, the call to follow Jesus, to make the disciples fishers of men. And this sermon, we're going to see an example of Jesus doing that. So this could have been called following the example of Jesus. The second message that we looked at, we took a look at every reference where Jesus said to someone, particularly his disciples, follow me. How? In what aspect? Well, there were three times that he asked his disciples to follow him, and it wasn't until the third time that they followed him permanently. So the first two calls, they followed him temporarily, but he was asking them on the third to follow them completely in dedication. Well, if you were to look at all of the scriptures, we came up with follow Jesus in salvation. He calls all people to himself to come to Christ. Secondly, follow Jesus in evangelism. We saw that. I will make you fishers of men. Thirdly, we saw follow Jesus in dedication. As the disciples left their boats and their fishing to follow him in full-time ministry, really all of us have done that. Now, maybe we're not in ministry per se. Maybe we work at a secular job. But who are we working for ultimately? You remember Colossians? It tells us it is the Lord Jesus whom you serve. So we are all in full-time ministry no matter what we do. We just need to be dedicated to the Lord. Fourthly, follow Jesus in priorities. The one man said, well, wait till I bury my father and then I will go. And some think that that expression there wasn't even referring to the fact that his father was dead. It was this wait till his father dies and then when he's free to go, he'll go then. And Jesus said, you have to follow me now. If you're not worthy to love me more than all of these, then you're not worthy of me at all. And then finally he said, or we learned, follow Jesus in suffering. He tells us that we have to take up our cross and follow him daily. And some of that is persecution. We talked a little bit about that from that passage where he says, I've not come to bring peace. I've come to set one member of the family against another. We also are going to see some of that next week as we go through this passage. We've stopped at verse 21. We stopped right in the middle of the scriptures. But so did Jesus when he was reading Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. We're going to see that this morning. So, we're going to look at Jesus' example. We're going to look at his example of preaching, of which we should be doing. We're going to look at Jesus' custom. It was customary for him to go into the synagogue. We're going to look at his wisdom and his understanding and his knowledge as he taught about the prophecy of the Old Testament concerning himself. And then we will see, not this week, but we will see this idea of suffering. Because at the end of this, he's in his hometown. He's declaring that he's the Messiah. At first, they're all glad, but as he goes on and expounds the scriptures, they are filled with rage and they want to throw him off the cliff. We begin to see a turning of Jesus' popularity to Jesus' opposition, and it began with his own hometown of Nazareth. Well, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly the call wasn't just to his 12 disciples. Certainly the call is to all of us. Lord, sad to say that we have a propensity to follow ourselves. We have a propensity to follow our own Christianity. We have that in one category, but our life is in another. Oh God, that we would follow you fully in every thought, word, attitude, and deed, occupation, decision. Lord, we ask you to teach us now to become more like Christ. Teach us as we look at his life, even in his hometown of Nazareth, and we'll thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, I do invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And in Luke chapter 4, we have an interesting situation here. When you begin it in verse 13, that was when he and the other gospel writers, Luke and the other gospel writers, talked about that when Jesus was tempted by the devil. Verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And then it says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through all the surrounding district. Now, it is interesting that he has the Spirit. You remember that the Spirit came upon him like a dove. One of the questions we could ask is, why would the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, need to have the Holy Spirit? Well, we're going to answer that. One of the reasons is answered right here, is that he was empowered by the Spirit. One of the proofs that he is Messiah is that the miracles he would do according to the Old Testament under the power of the Holy Spirit. We also see, too, that not only that, but it was the beginning of his ministry, if you will. Now, he had started out in his ministry earlier, but here's a declaration, and he begins this declaration to his own hometown. I want to begin because it's going to say he went to his own hometown as we continue to read on, verse 15. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Now, it's at this point, verse 15, according to Luke's purpose, is missing quite a few details. In fact, if you read the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, they don't include the details of what happens now. John does. It takes him four chapters, John chapter 1 to John chapter 4, to fill all this in. It's not a big deal because, number one, when you think of the gospel writers, if one gospel writer has written it all in detail, why does the other one need to? Second of all, they all have purposes. And he wanted to bring this purpose of the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he's also going to show, we'll see next week, that this ministry, though it seems to have begun well, it's also the beginning of the end for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And I just want to stop right there. I do want to take a moment to talk a little bit about Nazareth. I have the privilege of being there in Nazareth. In fact, this picture of the synagogue is a replica of a synagogue of that period. It is there in the Nazareth village, which is owned by the University of the Holy Land, and they bought a piece of land, piece of farmland, some of it's bedrock, it's down to the bedrock. There's a wine press in the bedrock, so that was certainly from the time of Jesus. And they kind of tailored it to show you what was Nazareth like at that time and what are some of the things that those people in Nazareth would have done. This is a replica of the synagogue, and we will be talking about synagogues in this chapter. Now, the situation of Nazareth. Let's look at the situation. What do we know about Nazareth? Well, there's a couple of things. First of all, in fact, let's just go right ahead and show a picture of Nazareth today. See a little shepherd boy there. Nazareth, as you know, is where Mary lived and where Joseph lived. This was before Jesus was born. We know that even after Jesus was born, coming back from Egypt, you remember he was warned by an angel to go to Egypt, but he was also warned not to go to Judea. So they went to Nazareth, and this is where he was raised. Now, there's nothing mentioned in the Old Testament about Nazareth. And that is very interesting. As you go to Israel, you see some of these places like Beth Shan. It's a city of ruins. It's a city of civilizations that have come and gone. And it's mentioned in the Old Testament. And you get to see when Israel was there. And many of these places, you go to Jericho. Well, you know, we all know Jericho from Joshua. But there were other things that happened in Jericho as well. Other biblical things. But Nazareth doesn't really have that from the Old Testament. We just start learning about Nazareth from the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that it wasn't there, just it wasn't mentioned in the Bible. But the fact that it wasn't mentioned in the Bible, especially in regard to the Messiah, made it sound to everyone as if Nazareth was a non-essential city. Certainly not mentioned that the Messiah is going to come from there. And you remember when Nathanael said, they said to him, we found the Messiah. He's Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, can anything good come from Nazareth? Now, one of the reasons he said that was because it was kind of a crude place. It was a crude place and known for a rough place. A lot of people passing through there and trade. But also, too, he was referring to the scriptures. I don't see anything in the scriptures that it says the Messiah is going to come from Nazareth. In fact, in John chapter 7, verse 42, you don't have to turn there, but when they were talking to the people said, well, has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Well, they knew about the Messiah. In fact, in that day, they really had a large anticipation for the Messiah. Now today, Israel doesn't really have an anticipation for the Messiah, at least as far as a person goes. They would think that maybe it's a messianic age when Israel and all of the other countries around are living together in peace. Good luck with that. But they have stopped looking for a person for the Messiah. In that same chapter, it says, and they answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. So this is Nazareth. This is where he comes from. This is what precipitated Nathanael saying, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip, who already started to be a fisherman of men, said, come and see. Find out for yourself. Well, we know that Christ himself was identified as a Nazarene. You go through the scriptures, even into the book of Acts, and he's always identified as a Nazarene. And in some senses, it's always a derogatory. You come from there, you come from Nazareth. But even his followers then get the term. They then be called the Nazarenes, it tells us in Acts chapter 24. So they kind of have this derogatory idea. Now, what is interesting is it says in the scriptures that he comes from Nazareth as the prophets have said. But there's no mention of Nazareth in the Old Testament. So when did the prophets say that? Well, some do try to make a connection between Nazareth and other names. That's one of the things that they try to do. But I think what he's saying is, look, Nazareth is a despised town. It's a non-essential. It's known for its place of affliction. And that's what the prophets did talk about. That he was despised and forsaken of men. That he was a man of sorrows. That he was pierced through for our transgressions. That they did talk about. Nevertheless, Nazareth is where Jesus grew up. And this is where he has returned to declare his public ministry. He's lived in Nazareth most of his 33 years. It really was only in ministry for 3 years. Most of that time, it was in Nazareth. Now, what do we know about Nazareth? Well, it is 55 miles north of Jerusalem. You remember we said that earlier Jesus was baptized and he made his way up to Capernaum. And there at Capernaum, that's when he said to the men, follow me. That was 85 miles. And of course, those distances, they walked a lot. I don't mean he covered it in one day. I just mean that they were accustomed to walking everywhere. There was no other really means of transportation unless you want to go a camel or you want to go a donkey. And I've seen that kind of transportation with my own eyes, and you probably want to walk. We did have a gal on our tour who did have a cane with her. And we came to one of the sites, and some Bedouins came down with this donkey. And there's the big Bedouins on a little donkey. And he was just trying to give anyone a ride. And she did take a ride on that donkey. I do have a picture of that. I didn't show it this morning. But anyway, so if he was to walk from Jericho, around the Jericho area, by the Jordan, and then walk to Nazareth, it would be 55 miles. Now, one of the things is that it's 5.5 miles from Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is an interesting place. Various things happened in Tabor, in the Old Testament. And it's also believed that Mount Tabor is the place, or one of the places that they think the transfiguration took place. So this is all going on here. Now, what made Nazareth a place to settle is that it had several springs. It's always about water. We understand that here in Wyoming, where it's parched. It's all about water. Well, it's all about water over there. Either there was a river or there was a natural spring that came up out of the ground. And if that happened, there were going to be people there. And if that happened, there was going to be agriculture there. So we do indeed see there, and there's actually a bucket and also a clay jar of how they would carry the water. What about the occupations there in Nazareth? And again, I know this is a little bit of history. I will defend myself by saying when I was listening to John MacArthur in his sermons on this section, he does almost the entire first sermon on history. He said, you know what? You're going to have to learn a lot about synagogues because we'll be in the book of Luke and you'll be in synagogues for a long time. So, but it is interesting. For me, it's made, you know, all of these things come alive. And we've always believed what the scripture says. We don't need these things to convince us of the truth. But when you have the truth of the scriptures and you see these things, it's incredible. And I will say this Nazareth village, I'm about to show a few pictures here. This Nazareth village, that was a place that I didn't think I was going to enjoy. It was mostly a replica of the time and of the things that happened around Jesus' life. Well, I don't want to see replica. I came to Israel to see the real thing. But at the end, I was really impressed because you do get a sense of how he grew up and where he grew up. First of all, we were there and they're actually doing some threshing. So that's agricultural. They grew all kinds of agriculture and they threshed wheat. They grew wheat. As far as some of the other things, they have grapes and olives and pomegranates. The whole area does. So even though it's a replica there, I mean, you could go to other places where they've been doing it for thousands of years. One of the things that they do and have done was terraced farming. Terraces, not terrorist, but terraces. Okay, where they would catch the water, because every drop of water that you get there, you want to save and you want to use. And so they would have various crops in between. They also would raise sheep there. So around the accompanying hills where there were grassy areas, they would raise sheep there. And of course they did here. And then you are looking at Nazareth Village. Now, don't look at that hotel to the left. You know, I spent a few minutes photo opting it out, and it just wasn't working. So I said, never mind. I won't mention it in my sermon. No one will notice. But seriously, okay, so there it is in the midst of Nazareth today. But as you're looking there, you're seeing the ground that has always been the same. In fact, you could see there to the right, you could see bedrock. Well, what's so important about bedrock? It doesn't get any lower than bedrock. When we were there looking at the Antonia Fortress, we saw the bedrock. So even though the fortress had been, you know, destroyed and rebuilt and all of that, we saw the bedrock. That's where it was. That you can't change. And we saw bedrock here. So this really was a farm that has, you know, some of the instances hasn't been improved at all. It's been going on the same as Jesus' time. Now, that little tower there is a watchtower, an observation tower. From there, they would watch the sheep. From there, they would watch to make sure that fires don't start. And it was at this point that our host, Mrs. Fawn, she's the president's wife of the University of the Holy Land, she was giving us this tour. She had said that, you know, right now they're flying kites over the border and they're starting the wheat and the crops on fire. Well, they weren't going to be doing that back in those days, but you can have lightning and you can have certain things. Of course, you remember Samson. He caught foxes and lit their tails on fire and sent them out and they burned. You know, for us, if a grocery store burns down, God forbid, but I'll just go across town and go to the other one. Well, your livelihood was there. And if you lost it, your life depended on it, and then depended on other people. So there was this watchtower there. It was also to guard from enemies and thieves and things. And so they built that tower there. But you could see the bedrock upon which it covers. Now, they also had a little carpentry shop there. And you can see some of the various tools there. And we know that Jesus was a carpenter. His father was a carpenter. He was known as the carpenter's son. And they showed various things that they would have done. But one of the interesting things, too, is that, and I've heard this before, I heard this since the days of Bible college, and it's always been a mystery to me. If he was a carpenter, he probably was also a stonemason. The Greek word is tekton. Tekton means a skilled worker. Doesn't say carpenter. He's a skilled worker. And there's stones over there everywhere. There's more stones than there is wood. In fact, when you would use wood from there, you didn't get these nice, shiny, straight 2x4s. You just got a tree, and that's what you left there. So I guess the point that I'm trying to make is that since everything was virtually built out of stone, all the fortresses, all the homes, that Jesus also would have been a stonemason as well. And, of course, this is one of the exhibits there. Well, I do have to mention this gal here. She's famous. Her name is Hannah, and she is an Arab Christian. She's a wonderful Christian. And when we first got there, she just ran up and hugged and loved all over Mrs. Fawn. And Hannah has been there for a long time. And they go and they work there, okay, and they dress up. And they do the jobs the way that they were done back in that period. And you can see now she's taking wool and turning wool and twisting wool so that she can do weaving. She did a very good job of explaining how to do it. And then she told us that she said her claim to fame is that someone once went to the Nazareth village, took her photograph, and now that photograph is blown up in one of the airports that you come over. So she has a claim to fame. Well, here is something that I guess this is when it really clicked. This is the bedrock I was talking about, and this is a wine press that was carved in it. So it just doesn't get more ancient than that. This would have gone back to the time of Jesus and the wine presses, and they used their feet. That's the way they did it. They used their feet to crush the grapes, and then they'd sift the juice off of that, and that's exactly how they did it. So that was quite impressive there. Also, too, they did make an olive oil press, and that wheel just turns around, and they have a donkey, and he pushes that around, and it's actually an elaborate place where they actually do make olive oil, and they do sell that. I did buy some of that, and it tastes like olive oil. It's good, you know, but anyway. And one of the places that was on the Nazareth village was also a replica of, not necessarily Jesus's tomb, but a tomb of that day. And this would have been someone who would have had some finances. This would have been one of the better tombs, but you could see just a replica of it. And we went inside, and of course we talked about Christ, and we talked about his resurrection from the dead, a stone there that can be rolled away. So anyway, this gives you an idea of all of the things that are going on in Nazareth at the time that Jesus was being raised. And again, he was there for some 30 years. I'm sure he went other places. We know he went to Cana. I'm sure they had friends and relatives there. Remember the miracle there at Cana? Remember he did that? Cana was one of the places not very far from Nazareth, and so they went there. And so, you know, you get a real feel of where Jesus was and what he did. Now, I want to kind of return to the text for just a moment. And I want to just say that, again, I mentioned that there were a number of things that were left out of Luke's gospel because he wanted to zero in on it. Not everything is always chronological and not every detail. In fact, John told us that there were many details that were not written by the gospel writers because there wasn't enough books in the world to contain it all. But what did happen there? What were some of the events that happened from the time that Jesus was tempted by the devil, and this was right after he was baptized, and then made it to Nazareth? What were some of the things? Well, the first one was the call to his disciples that was in Capernaum. There was that first miracle. You remember he turned the water into wine at Cana. There was the first temple cleansing in John chapter 2. John tells us about that. And in the beginning, the first time he does it, no other gospel writer really mentions that. At least Luke doesn't. Then there was the time of Nicodemus, when Nicodemus visited Jesus. That's John chapter 3. And then how about the Samaritan woman? That happened in John chapter 4. All of this happened before Jesus went to his hometown in Nazareth. Now, he had been in ministry. He had been preaching. He had been teaching all along these synagogues. He had been doing all of this. And then he comes to his own hometown. Now, I want to just mention something rather quickly here. I want to mention something about that Jesus' ministry was in the power of the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit. We go back to his baptism and the Holy Spirit came down upon him. Why did it need to do that? He was the Son of God. He could do miracles of his own power. One of the reasons that we have this and we see this is because it was an identification of the Messiah. In the Old Testament, it was said that the Messiah would perform his miracles out of the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember exactly what happened when the Spirit came down upon him. Now, what is interesting here is you do reflect upon the other prophets as you're thinking about his baptism when the Holy Spirit came. Now, with Moses, Moses was a prophet, among other things. He was also one in whom God did great miracles. You remember? How do we know that Moses was the great deliverer? Because he parted the Red Sea. Went to the Red Sea and parted. God did it, of course, but through Moses. Then there was Joshua. How do we know God was with Joshua? Because when he stepped into the Jordan River, it parted. We even see in the ministry of Elijah that the water parted. But when Jesus stepped into the River Jordan, it didn't part. But what did? It says, and the heavens parted. And the heavens opened up. And the Holy Spirit descended. And then you heard the voice of God, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Yes, miraculous things happened with those other prophets, but this was the prophet, the King, the Savior. And so we see a lot of this has much detail to do. And as he then goes into his ministry, it's under the power of the Holy Spirit. Because John was told, you will know that the Messiah when the Holy Spirit comes upon him. You will be able to identify him that way. And then also too, these miracles. We're going to see here in just a moment here this passage in Isaiah where it says that he healed the blind. There are no healings of the blind in the Old Testament. No prophet healed anyone who was blind. That was just for the Messiah. And it says he did that by the power of the Spirit. Now, as it tells us here in verse 15, it says that he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. There were a lot of synagogues. And I'd like to just spend just a little time talking about synagogues because this is very interesting. If you want to know why Jesus took the routes that he took, where he went, what his ministry is about. It was from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. He followed the synagogues. That's what his ministry was all about. Wherever he went and taught in the synagogues. And I actually believe that verse 15 is the verse that's covering John chapter 1, John chapter 4. All that happened in there, but he was teaching in their synagogues. Now, what is a synagogue? Well, a synagogue is the Greek word synagoge, and it means to gather together or an assembly together. That's what a synagogue was. So synagogues were established places where the Jewish people congregated for the purpose of worship and instruction. Now, when did they come into being? Well, that's a very, very good question, because we don't really see the instructions of synagogues in the Old Testament. We see the instruction of the temple. So the temple's always there in the scriptures. But what about these synagogues? The synagogues did not come into existence until after the Babylonian captivity. They were put in exile. And while they were in exile, you can imagine some of them were grieving, maybe even coming to the place of repentance. Some of the prophets were there, some of the learned men were there, and the people began asking them about questions about the law. We see that in Ezekiel 14. How about Ezra? You remember when Ezra, chapter 7, verse 10, stood up? Nehemiah, we see that. In fact, the word of God had such an impact on the people that even though it was during a time of feast, they began weeping, and Nehemiah said, whoa, wait a second. Hold on here. This is a feast today. But the word of God was being read, and they began to regularly meet for the word of God, began to meet for the word of God on the Sabbath day. And it was this tradition that lasted even when they were released, and even when they went back, even when they rebuilt the temple and they were out into their places, they would build synagogues. And there they would meet and they would have this instruction. Now, one of the things I want to say is that these synagogues did not replace the temple. So it wasn't like a little temple. They were places of meeting. Mostly religious instruction, but some of it civil instruction. This is where they would have had their votes. This is where they would have met and congregated. So they were there all the time, but it was the place in which they went and they learned about the word of God. Now the temple, you know, after they built it, Zerubbabel built it. And then we know that Herod added on to that and had a beautiful temple there. They still had synagogues. But when they wanted to worship and they wanted to sacrifice, they had to go to Jerusalem, and that's where they did that at. So there weren't sacrifices at the synagogues. There wasn't priestly duties. There wasn't even the same furniture that was in the temple that were in these synagogues. They were very plain. It was a gathering place. Now, they had a place for the scroll, and they also had a thing called the seat of Moses. This would have been where whoever was the leader and in charge, he would have sat and made decisions from there. But how many synagogues would have they had? Well, a lot. Someone said that at that time in Galilee, there was some 240 towns. And all you had to do was have 10 men and you could start a synagogue. And I think they were very anxious for these synagogues. This is, you know, they're dispersed, they're afflicted, they're always trying to have this community. And so I think in many of these towns, they had synagogues. And if it was a large city, they had numerous synagogues. You could have more than one synagogue. In fact, the Jerusalem Talmud, and some scholars dispute this, but it says that at one time there was 480 synagogues in Jerusalem. Well, after the temple was destroyed, you could see, that's in AD 70, it was also destroyed by the Babylonians. We're learning about that in the book of Jeremiah. When we went there to the tour of Israel, she quoted Jeremiah quite a bit. Their whole history is about the fact that God warned them, if you are not faithful, if you follow other gods, if you turn your back to me, I will turn my back on you, and a foreign country will come in and take you away, and your country, the promised land, will be given to others. And that's exactly what happened. But God, always bringing them back, always having a remnant, and that's exactly what they brought back, and temple was built there by Herod, but then it was destroyed again in 70 AD. And you see the people of the Jewish people always just being dispersed. And so that's why in 1948 it was such a great thing for them to become a state, although they had to fight for it. And they were outnumbered, outgunned, outplaned, out everything. You see the hand of God in all of this. Well, the point that I'm trying to make is, here's the area of Galilee, Samaria, even Judea. And just looking at the synagogues that are probably in this area, that are in this area, there's a little shaded area and you see the dots there. Those are the synagogues. Now, these are synagogues that they've either excavated or have been written about in the Bible or been written about in some other literature. But one of the archaeologists, she claims that there's nearly 200 ancient synagogues have been discovered by archaeologists and numerous sites in the land of Israel as well as in the diaspora, other areas that they may have located to. Well, here's Jesus then, and he's going from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. And they're places of instruction, and he has instruction. He wants to preach the gospel. And let me just say one more thing, and then we're going to move on. Really, when you think of church today, and you think of even the format, it's somewhat based off of the services there in the synagogues. They had a time of singing. They also had a time of reciting the great Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. They would have to recite that. But they had some singing. They had a time of prayer. Then they had the reading of the law and the prophets. And then someone, and they were very generous in who would do this, like someone like Jesus, whose popularity was growing, and he was the hometown boy, would have been very, very easy for him to get to read the scriptures that day. And they would read the law, and they would read the prophets. And then someone would give a little explanation, like in the days of Ezra, who gave it some sense. You read the scriptures and then you explain it. You exposit it. You give the sense of it so that we can understand the scriptures and apply it to our lives and live it. That's what they did in the synagogues. And that's what the churches then copied. You think of Jesus teaching all the time, and I have a number of verses where it just keeps saying, and he taught in the synagogues, and he taught in the synagogues. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel. Chapter 9, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. You go to the book of Mark, and he went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. The book of Luke, here we are, and it says that he's been teaching in all the synagogues. So he's been going from synagogue to synagogue. There's the Galilee area. Now just quickly, notice there's Nazareth, there's Cana, and there's Sepphoris. Those were the three towns that we believe that was his stomping grounds. He would have gone back and forth to those towns. Now, there in the Nazareth village, they also have a replica of a synagogue. Here, theirs was built by stone, and there was no really precise way to do it necessarily, but here's a picture of the inside. You would see steps around it on the outside, and that's where they would sit, and then you have the columns. Well, why were the columns there? To hold up the roof. And in a way, that's why the synagogues at that time weren't that big, because the farther away they are, the more difficulty it is to keep the roof up. But this would have been perhaps a typical synagogue there, and the men and the women would sit around it. The men and the women would sit around it. Well, I thought there was a court for men and a court for women in the temple. Yes, you're right. But that tradition did not start till later. That was not something that God told them to do. So even after the destruction of the temple, and you see these things, that did not happen until they were influenced by Islam to separate the men from the women. You can see there in the middle, there is a table there of some sort, some jars. That's where they would hold the scrolls if they were fortunate enough to have a copy of the scrolls. While we were there, though, in Israel, we went to the town of Magdala. This would have been the home of Mary Magdalene. Not too long ago, not many years ago, and this is what's so exciting, not many years ago, they found a synagogue in Magdala. It is one of the oldest Galilean synagogues dating to the time of Jesus. No doubt Jesus was probably in that synagogue. Now, how do you figure it out? Well, we have an artist's rendition here, not a very good artist. I know the artist. There would be a rendition of perhaps what... That doesn't look too bad on the PowerPoint. Notice the perfect angles that are in there. And the anyway, so that would have been about the size of this this synagogue. Now, there's lots of other things I would love to tell you and show you about the altar that was there. But we just want to... Running out of time, I want to get through these passages a little bit. This is where Jesus then would go from synagogue to synagogue. And it says, verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue and on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, I want to get to what he read. But I do have to make a point here. Jesus, his custom was to go in the synagogues. He was 33 years old. He's old enough to make up his own mind now. And of course he did. And he was always going to the synagogues. It means his parents would have taken him faithfully to the synagogues. That was the custom that his parents gave him. Now he is the Son of God, I understand that. But it's a custom that he continued. You know, I have to say somewhere in the midst of Christianity, seemed like we went from, it was very common to be committed to your church, very, very, very common to be committed to believers there, being very regular there, to a time where we don't have to be regular anymore. We don't have to be committed. Now, you could say, well, you're talking about a scanty scripture here to base your opinion. Well, yes, but I think it's strong enough to know if we are here to follow Jesus, do we get to pick and choose what parts of Jesus we want to follow? I mean, if he made his life around the people of God, if he made his life of going to the synagogues, if he made his life going around going to church, shouldn't we? That's the burden of proof to answer that question. That's the burden of proof. And I will have to say that these gray whiskers have seen over years those who did not bring their children to church on a regular basis. If the child sees that the parent doesn't come to church on a regular basis, there's no need to ever come to church on a regular basis. And even though there were other people coming to church regularly, the children see the church, well, there was a little compromise in our parents, and a little compromise is okay. Now, it's our turn. Well, our parents did it semi-regular. We get a little compromise in there, and we get to go even less. It's very hard to turn the other way. And why would you even leave it to that? You know, if we're told that Jesus came preaching the gospel, the kingdom of heaven, eternal life, and forgiveness of sins, and this is where he was teaching it. This is where the people who are about these things are gathering together. Why would we want to bring our families to that? You know, years ago, I would not say these things, and I think I was foolish. I would not say these things because there was that attitude, well, don't be legalistic. Oh, this isn't about legalistic. This isn't about you getting to heaven by how many times you go to church. This isn't about how good of a Christian you are and you get to check off all the legalists. This is about A, following Jesus, and B, me observing over time what happens when children and families aren't brought regularly to church. And so this is a big thing. I wonder what Jesus would say. If Jesus, we don't really have to go to church faithfully or regularly, do we? I mean, you didn't mean for that, did you? And there he stood. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and he found the place where it is written. Now, we don't know if it was his custom to always read. Probably not. This probably just happened because he came into town and they saw him. He probably wanted an opportunity to speak. And now we don't also know whether he was able to turn the scriptures to this passage. By the way, I love this passage. I've always loved this passage. In fact, if you look at the Bible that's on the podium there, the one that's for display, it is set at Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. You know, as a young pastor, it's like, I don't know, do we just flip the Bible open in the middle and just set it there? I don't know. And then it's like, well, it seems to me there ought to be some meaning. And then I love this passage. And we'll explain it here a little bit this week and a little bit next week. And I thought, hey, that's pretty close to the middle of the Bible. So for a long, long time, that was the passage that it would be set at. What did he read? He read from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61. And this is a messianic chapter, as there are numerous ones in the book of Isaiah. Now, do you notice what it says? Let's just look at verse 18. Well, we'll just read the whole thing. Verse 18, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now that is not the end of the verse, but that is the end of what Jesus read. And notice what he did. And he closed the book. And he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And all the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, so he had a sermon. We may not have all of the sermon here. Luke may not have recorded. Maybe it is. But we know it is part of the sermon, and it's the part that he wanted us to get, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus said this, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, if it's a messianic chapter, it's about Jesus. He's the Messiah. Now, we're really running out of time, and that's not my fault. Well, a couple of things I do want to say, though. Notice this first phrase, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." You see, it is in the Old Testament that it tells us that when the Messiah comes, he's going to have the Holy Spirit. So it was an Old Testament prophecy of identification. It was an Old Testament prophecy. But you say, but why does the Son of God have to have that? Well, he was also the Messiah. Can he do it in his own power? Yes. Can he do it through the power of the Holy Spirit? Yes. And by the way, it is very interesting that it brings in and inserts the doctrine of the Trinity. As you find in the New Testament, the Trinity is involved in all of salvation. It's involved in all of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So now the Holy Spirit is involved in the work of Jesus. So it highlighted that he was the Messiah. In John chapter 1, verse 32, John said, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" This is the Messiah. And then later on, and you remember we talked about this, when Jesus walked by and John said to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God." How does he know he's the Lamb of God? Because he saw the Holy Spirit come upon him. Because it says, "And the next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" By the way, a few verses before that, John also said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Old Testament sacrifices only covered it. Jesus Christ takes away the sin of the world. He is the Messiah. And we also find out, too, that there are certain aspects about the Messiah who has the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 11, which also talks about the Messiah. In Isaiah 11, 2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counseling, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit and the fear of the Lord." Those are things that do describe the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is resting upon him and gets some of the credit there. In Isaiah 42, another of the messianic chapters, it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him and he will bring forth justice to the nations." It also says in Isaiah 59, and I love this, 59:21, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth." That's who the Messiah was. That's what a prophet is. You can't claim to be a prophet. You can't claim to have the words of God and speak for God. In the Old Testament, if you were wrong one time, you were stoned. But the prophets, they were chosen by God, and they were men who were given the ability to have miracles. Not to do the miracles, but to show the people, this is a prophet, he speaks the word of God, listen to him. In fact, that's exactly what Deuteronomy 18:15 says. And here's Jesus, who is at least a prophet, but he's also a priest, king, Lord, Savior. But he's at least a prophet, and it says in the Old Testament, says by the Lord, "I am going to put my words in his mouth. When he speaks, it will be truth." So if that's the case, why is it that when Jesus was done and he gave a little explanation of this, they were enraged and they wanted to cast him off a cliff? Obviously, they weren't putting everything together, or what they did put together, they did not fully understand. Now, it also says here, "because he anointed me." Now, the word Christos, we call him Christ. We call him Christ in the scriptures. Christ, Christos, means anointed. He's the anointed one. And David was the anointed one. He was the anointed king. But Jesus is the divinely anointed Messiah. Now, how and when was he anointed? By the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came, it wasn't water this time that separated. It was the heavens this time that separated. And the Holy Spirit came down and anointed him as Messiah. In Isaiah 42, did you catch that, where it says, "my chosen one"? So this anointing means that he was chosen. Did you get that in Isaiah 42 when he says, "my servant"? So this was who he was and his identification. And then in chapter 59 of Isaiah, "I will put my words in your mouth." So this is a divine authority. There was a divine choosing, a divine identification, and a divine authority. That's why the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Quickly, it says, "he anointed me to do something, to preach the gospel to the poor." So here we are in a series called "A Call to Follow Jesus." And we saw right from the get-go, he said to them in the very early calls, he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." We are now watching the great fisherman fish for men. And he's doing so with the scriptures. He's preaching the gospel. And he preached the gospel all the way up and down the coast, wherever he went, into the deserts, all from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to synagogue, because that's where they met, that's where they congregated, and that's where they went for instruction of the word of God. And who better than the Messiah, the Lord's servant, the one who was chosen, whom God has put his words in his mouth to preach the gospel. And it's the gospel of salvation. Of course, he's the one who's going to die on the cross. And so it's going to be a message about himself. You know, there's some people who have a problem with that, thinking that Jesus is egotistical or God's egotistical because God wants us to love him. And Oprah Winfrey says, "I can't love a God who's so egotistical because he wants all of that love and wants all of the glory." Well, my question to Oprah is, well, then who else are you going to give the glory to? who deserves the glory. And I think it's not for God's sake that he needs to be glorified, but it's for our sinful hearts that want to glorify ourselves and not God. That's what it's for. And so here he's claiming to be the Messiah. And by the way, how could he not? He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. How could he speak anything other than the truth? And wouldn't you want to say that in your hometown? Wouldn't you want your friends and relatives to be the first ones to hear the gospel? And, you know, we probably all tried that. And it didn't go so well for us either. But we'll talk more about that next week. Notice the next part after that. And I hate to leave such a subject like preaching the gospel so quickly. But it says, and he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind. I want to jump to that one. Giving sight to the blind. No one in the Old Testament healed a blind person. This was only going to be a miracle that was allowed to happen to first and foremost the Messiah. First and foremost the Messiah. So it was the identification. And you remember that John the Baptist had a moment of doubt. And after he said, behold, the Lamb of God, I saw the Spirit, he sent his disciples and said, are you the one or should we look for another? Well, we could talk about how the Lord is gracious with our doubts. And you know what Jesus said? He said this, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. John, you know the scriptures. That's a sign of the Messiah. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. And you would think that that was Jesus' ministry, to come and heal. But then he adds, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Why are the miracles? So that you know the authority of Jesus, so that you knew that God was with him, so that when he preaches the gospel, you know it's the absolute truth. And so this was what he said to John the Baptist, of how to know whether he was, go back to the word, go back to the prophecies, John. And it was very interesting that he does not rebuke John, does not rebuke John for those times of doubt. Then there's the idea of releasing the captives, setting free those who are oppressed. Isaiah was not talking here about literal imprisonment. It didn't mean that the cell doors of all jails and prisons are going to open up when Christ comes. Rather, it was metaphorical that all of mankind is taken captive by sin and Satan. And Jesus came to free man from sin and Satan by his death on the cross. And all those who come to him by faith receive that forgiveness, receive eternal life, receive the Holy Spirit, and they can have victory over sin. And so this was an identification of the Messiah, and this is what we are to do. I'm going to save this other part for next week. One of my favorite parts that he says to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and then he stops. He's talking about two different time frames. There's a time frame that right now is a time when God's grace is displayed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a time coming when God will pour out his vengeance upon all those who reject it. But that's not the time. This is the first coming, not the second coming. And if you want to look at it this way, this is why I don't have a problem with dispensations. Those are dispensations. Now, it doesn't mean you have to go along with everything that dispensationalists believe, but those are dispensations. They're ages. We're in the year. That means an age, a time, an epoch, a dispensation. We're in the year of the favorable year of the Lord. It's the age of grace. It's the age of people can receive Christ. People can share Christ. People can share the gospel. People can follow Jesus and be doing all of this. And that is what we are to do. So quickly, what I'd like to mention is, first of all, the message of the Spirit. Guess what? You also have the Holy Spirit. And you are empowered for ministry. And I believe every believer is in ministry. You may not have a full-time job in ministry, but you have a full-time job and you're a Christian, and he puts you in ministry and he says, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. You are in full-time ministry. But I'm not sure if I can do that. The reason I didn't go into ministry is because I'm not sure that I could do that. Doesn't matter. He has empowered you with the Holy Spirit. Second of all, we have to follow the preaching of Jesus, and to preach to others the message of the Messiah. You know, I really think that's one of the things that we need to do. I think that's what's missing in our evangelism, that we still can show people he's the Messiah. You know, we live in an age of show me. I need proof. Well, how about prophecy? You know, there's a wonderful video out. It's called The Prophets Versus Joseph Smith. You get a chance to see that sometime, where he goes through all of the prophecies that the Old Testament prophets made and where they were absolutely fulfilled in Jesus and Jesus alone. There's no question he's the Messiah. How many of those prophecies do you and I know? I think we all know. You know, even the people of, even Nathaniel, he knew about prophecy. Well, wait, I didn't see anything about Nazareth in there. I think as we find out about these prophecies, by the way, what about Joseph Smith? He made prophecies too, many of which never came true. Many of which are not true. And that's the sign of a charlatan. That's the sign of a false prophet. And that's the sign that in the Old Testament said, God said, I don't want false prophets here jeopardizing my true word to my people. Stone them. There's the message of grace. The message of grace, because in Christ, grace came through Christ. It's God's full revelation of his grace in Christ. We need to be telling others of the grace of Christ. We need to be following in the footsteps of our Lord. When he said, I will make you fishers of men, he wasn't kidding. It was a great metaphor. I love it. I even chuckle at it. It would have made me laugh back in that day. If I was a side of Peter, I would have ribbed Peter and said, man, that was pretty cool. That was a good one. But he was serious about it. He was serious about it. And it's to occupy our lives. It's to occupy our lives. And then finally, the message of the church. I just think that the Holy Spirit put that verse in there, that it was his custom to go into the synagogue, both from what his parents did, and now that he has his own choice. You know, if you get your family accustomed to certain things, the Bible says that when they are old, they will not depart from it. You know, I've heard people say, you know, my parents took me to church all the time when I was little. And if I don't go to church, I feel really funny about it. Good for you. Now, I'm not telling you to have all kinds of guilt. I'm not saying you can't go away and have vacation and things like that. But I'm just saying, aren't there some habits that we ought to build in our children? We certainly say there are. You know, hard work. So I'm going to help. I'm going to teach them hard work in the backyard so that when they grow up, they do hard work. Well, what about faithfulness to the Lord and faithfulness to the church? He went from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. And you know what? There is an aspect of Christianity where it is centered out around the church. I know you could do ministry outside the church, but there is also ministry in the church. And I do believe that there are scriptures to back that up. So anyway, we continue on to follow the steps of Jesus, the call to follow him in his preaching, to follow him in his yieldedness to the Spirit, in following him in the message of grace, and to follow him in our customary faithful attendance to church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, for it shows us what we ought to do. And Lord, you know we have trouble doing what we ought to do. Even as Christians who claim to be Bible church Christians, we're in the word, we have devotions, we pray, and Lord, we still struggle. But that's why we stay in the word, for more encouragement. It ought to encourage us. And the thing about it is we see oftentimes that Jesus doesn't rebuke, but Jesus encourages. Just like with John the Baptist. He didn't rebuke him for his doubts, but he encouraged him with the word. And I pray this morning, Lord, that I'm an encouragement to everyone represented here, an encouragement to go to the Word and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and even to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in our customary attendance to God's house and God's people. Father, thank you for this time, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.